We're going to look today at Isaiah 11, verses 6 through 9. But I'll read from the beginning of the chapter. This is really integrally connected with what we have in the first five verses that we looked at over the past 2 weeks. So I'll read Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem or stump of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Let's pray once more. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this beautiful promise. We pray that you would deepen our heart's desire for our Savior's return as we meditate on it this morning. Help us to become more effective in speaking to others about our Savior as we understand the nature of his reign. We pray this in his name. Amen. I think there are probably three things that I want to carry away from today. The first is a firm appreciation that the world we live in is broken. Now, you don't have to look too far to see that. Saying to Anita this morning, you know, first of all, the economy falls apart, and now we're struggling to put food on the table, and we have the prospect of a pandemic coming out of Mexico that's worse than anything we've seen since 1918. You know, this is really a mess. And to back it all up, the fundamentalist Arabs are trying to take us back to the days of the Muslim invasions of Europe, the days when Islam was at the gates of Vienna and occupying the entire Spanish peninsula. The world is broken. The second thing is, it wasn't made that way. We broke it. Adam broke it in the garden. It wasn't created that way. And the third thing is, it's not going to stay that way. A solution is not our technology, our diplomacy, our environmental sensitivity. The solution is this king that we're reading about in Isaiah chapter 11. The world is broken. We broke it. We're not going to fix it. But the king that is promised here is going to fix it. We've read about his coming from the stump of Jesse. We've read about how he's empowered by the Holy Spirit and how he will rule the earth. And as I read this through, I hope you saw that verses 6 through 9 flow directly out of this. This is a continuation of the description of his reign. In his reign, there's going to be this marvelous transformation, not just in people, but in nature itself. As we go through these verses describing the amazing changes in the animal kingdom, I want you to see the links that are being drawn here to the story of Eden and Genesis, because that's critical to understanding that a world in which wolves eat lambs and leopards eat kids and bears eat cows It's not the world the way God made it. And it changed because of our sin. And the king is going to bring it back. So we're going to look for these links that take us back to the Garden of Eden. And then we're going to look ahead, and I will show you some New Testament passages that teach the same thing. So Isaiah here is building a body of teaching that is picked up by writers in the New Testament. First of all, in verse 6, we read about the peaceful association of the wild animals and the domestic animals. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. There's a beautiful picture here in this word dwell. It means to sojourn. It describes what you do when you're on a trip. Isaiah is drawing this picture for us. Mr. Wolf. Mr. Wolf is out for a trip. And he's traveling. Maybe he's sightseeing. And as he travels, night comes. And he looks for a place where he can spend the night. So he sees what looks like a nice place to spend the night, and he goes up, he knocks on the door. And there comes to the door Miss Lamb. He has stopped at the house of Miss Lamb. And she opens the door, and she looks out. And he says, "Excuse me, but it's nighttime. I don't have any place to stay. Can I come stay with you tonight?" The wolf shall sojourn with the lamb. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. Now, if you were a shepherd taking care of a flock, and you had your sheep all settled down for the night in the sheepfold. You know what a sheepfold is? This fence of stones, and the sheep are inside the fence, and the shepherd sleeps across the door to protect them. And you were the shepherd, and a wolf came to the door and knocked on the door. Said, "Boy, it's cold and windy out here tonight. Do you mind if I come in and spend the night with you?" What would the shepherd say? No, I don't want this. He would throw a stone at him or a stick at him and chase him away. Isaiah says the wolf is going to sojourn with the lamb. And the lamb won't be afraid. The leopard shall lie down with the kid. Wolves are wild dogs. Leopards are wild cats. Okay, and spots all over them. And very, very hungry animals. They eat meat like the wolf does. The kid is a baby goat. Lamb is a baby sheep. Kid is a baby goat. The leopard will lie down with the kid. And the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. You know, when I was a boy, maybe you still see this picture of the three people in the war, the Revolutionary War, marching along. One guy with a drum, one fellow with a fife, and the fellow in the middle with a flag. That's how I visualize this. I see there's the calf on the one side and the fat ox on the other side. And in the middle is a young lion. And they're walking side by side down the street. And the young lion's not trying to eat the calf. And he's not trying to eat the fat ox. And there in front of them, leading them along, is just a little child. I heard that somebody wants to be a little child. Ellie said she wanted to be a little child this week. Well, maybe you'll get to be the little child and lead the animals along. So here you have the association of the wild animals, the carnivorous animals, and the peace-loving animals. And the linkage back to Eden here is not as explicit as in the next two verses, but I think we are reminded here that when God created the world, he said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the fowl of the air and the cattle." Dominion means rule. We're going to let the people control the animals. Animals won't eat the people. If Ellie decides she wants to go lead the lion around, the lion won't try to eat Ellie, because Ellie will have dominion over the lion. That's the way God made it. He intended the people to rule over the earth. There's a lovely picture in Genesis chapter 2 where God brings all the animals to Adam. Do you ever wish you could have all the animals brought to you? So there you're sitting, you know, you're sitting out in your front lawn in a lawn chair, and God brings the animal, and he brings a bunny rabbit to you. Oh, that's nice. Nice bunny rabbit. You know, I'm going to call that bunny. Fine, says God. And next he brings you a lamb, and lamb's all soft and woolly, and you say, "I'm going to call that a lamb." You say, "Fine." Then God brings a lion. A lion comes up to you and goes, "Rawr!" I think I might decide that maybe it's getting a little warm outside and I'll go inside and I'll wait till God brings something else. But no, Adam just sat there. When God brought the lion, he said, "Okay, that's a lion. That's a cobra. That's a scorpion." He wasn't afraid of them. He wasn't afraid of them. That's the way God created the world. The animals don't flee in fear from Adam, and they don't attack him. They associate freely with one another. There's no harm. There's no death. Let's go on to verse 7. "The cow and the bear shall feed." The verb here is very specific. It means to graze. What's graze mean?
Eat grass.
Eat grass.
Go to sleep?
No, not go to sleep. They're not talking about sleeping here. That's what the wolf did. The wolf went to sleep with the lamb and the leopard with the kid. But here it's morning and the lamb says to the wolf, "Okay, it's time for breakfast." And the wolf says, "Great, what's for breakfast?" And the lamb says, "Well, I usually go have some fresh grass." And what's the wolf say? "Yummy. That sounds good." So they all trot down by the riverside. And there they are. And, you know, the lamb's got his head down to the ground. He's chewing on the grass. And what's the wolf doing? He's got his head down to the ground. He's chewing on the grass. Or in this case, it's the cow and the bear. They're out grazing. And then he says, "Their young ones shall lie down together." Now, why does a young cow lie down after it's grazed? Do you know why? Who knows what ruminants are? Anybody learn what a ruminant is? Are we far enough along in school yet to know that? Nate, do you know what a ruminant is? Okay, cows and sheep, animals that eat a lot of grass, are called ruminants. That means chewers. They've got several stomachs, and they eat a lot of grass, and it gets partially digested, and then they burp it back up, and they chew on it. It's called chewing their cud. They usually like to lie down in the shade to do that. So a cow will go out and he'll eat the grass, then he'll come back and lie down in the shade, sit there. You know, you can't eat grass. Cows can eat grass, but it takes a lot of work to do it. And they chew on it. Only the seeds. Only the seeds. The cow could eat the stem of the wheatgrass.
For us.
And then what's the cow make that we can eat?
Milk.
Yeah, cow can turn, and we get the cheese from that too, that's right. So here's the cow, but now who's with the cow lying down chewing its cud? The bear. What's the bear doing? He's lying down with the cow. He's not eating the cow, he's eating the grass along with the cow. And just in case you don't get the point, Isaiah says, "The lion shall eat straw like the ox." I remember Anita and I were once in a correspondence with a professor at Harvard who was very interested in this verse, and he said, not mockingly and not critically, just curiously, he said, "This doesn't sound like it's good for the lion. I didn't think lions could do much with straw." But this takes us also back to Eden. In chapter 1 of Genesis, verse 29, God said, "Behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat, and to every beast of the field, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat." And it was so. Everything that lived in Eden, what did they eat? Vegetables. Hope you like your vegetables. Vegetables are what God served the animals in Eden. Nobody ate meat. They just ate vegetables.
And fruit.
And fruit. Anything that grows. Anything that grows. And when Adam sinned, that stopped. Not going to eat vegetables anymore. Can eat meat too. And some people don't eat vegetables anymore. They can't stand the vegetables. But you should eat your vegetables. That's important. Back to Eden. You see, the world wasn't made with wild animals that tear one another and tear the people and the tame animals apart. The world was made peaceful. And it changed. It got broken. Verse 8, the third reference to Eden. "The sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den." margin tells you that a cockatrice is an adder. These are two kinds of poisonous snakes, very poisonous snakes. Some people think that one of them might be the cobra, one of the most deadly serpents in the world. Here's a little baby playing on the hole of the asp. You know how little kids like to tease their parents? I'm sure none of the kids here do this, but maybe daddy wants to go from one room to another and a child will stand in the door to make daddy pay attention. Caitlin and I have a game we play. Get away. You know, I hold her in, then I let her go, and she runs out. They like to play with you. Pop in, pop out all the time. So here's a little child out playing in the yard, and a cobra pokes his head up out of a hole in the ground. And the kid goes, whee! And he goes, push the cobra back down. And the cobra comes back, boop! And the child goes, now, a note to the children, please. If you're playing in the yard and a snake sticks its head up out of the hole, what do you not want to do? Don't put your hand down on the snake's head. Bite you. What will happen if it bites you? Oh, you die. It's poisonous. And even if it's not a poisonous snake, snakes' mouths are very dirty and you get a bad infection. But in this day, the snake is going to be as willing to play with the child as I am to play getaway with Caitlin. He's going to play with him. The snake pops up. The child goes, pops up. That's a change, too. Originally, the children could play with the snakes. But what did God say in Genesis chapter 3 after man sinned? He said to the serpent, I will put enmity between thee and the woman. That means you and the woman will not like each other. And between thy seed and her seed, her children will not like you. They'll be afraid of you. They'll be angry with you. But now in this future kingdom, when the Lord Jesus rules, that enmity is done away and the serpent becomes a playmate for the little children. So do you see how Isaiah is going back to Genesis? He's going back to get these images of the way the world was. Everybody lived together in peace. Everybody ate vegetables and fruit. Nobody ate meat. Nothing had to die. There were no poisonous serpents. Little children could play with the snakes because the children weren't born till after sin, so that didn't happen. But they could have. If Adam and Eve hadn't sinned, then Cain and Abel could have played with the snakes instead of fighting each other. Wouldn't that have been wonderful? That all broke when Adam sinned, when he disobeyed God. That's when the animals started to eat one another. It's when the serpent became the enemy of mankind. And that's discouraging. And for some people, they say, well, it couldn't possibly be a God. Remember when I was in high school, I got a partial scholarship to go to college from Mobil Oil Corporation, which had a big refinery in a town about 10 miles from where I lived. And they would take somebody in the county and they'd give a scholarship each year. It was a very local kind of a thing. Got written up in the Philadelphia paper. I got a letter the week after this. Because in the article, when they wrote up the scholarship, I mentioned to the reporter that I was a Christian. I read my Bible every day and I love the Lord. He put that in the article. I was a Christian, but I got this science scholarship from the Mobil refinery. Well, I got a letter in the mail the following week from somebody who didn't even sign his name, but telling me how stupid I was. And there couldn't possibly be a God because the world was full of bad things like mosquitoes. This was his argument against the existence of God, is that there were noxious things in the world, mosquitoes. Well, I'm not sure mosquitoes makes the case, but swine flu might make the case. And if we lived in a land where there were big wild animals running around, we might think that was an argument against God. It's not. Those things are there because we sinned, because we broke God's law. But when the king comes, not only is he going to let people live together in love and fairness, he's also going to restore the natural world. And it's not going to be back in Eden again like it was in the Garden of Eden. This reversal that is coming is central to our hope as believers. And there are two New Testament passages that I'd like to look at with you that I think help us to appreciate this. Because this theme that Isaiah is developing is one that the New Testament picks up on. Now, the first is Hebrews chapter 2. If you want to go there, the writer to the Hebrews is reading the Psalms. Good for him. You should read the Psalms too. In verse 6, or verse 5, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5, unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. It's not the angels that are going to rule the world. But one in a certain place testified, that's David, in Psalm 8, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownedst him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. And in the psalm he goes on to say, all sheep and oxen, yea, the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea, whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. It's all under man's dominion. You've given him dominion over all the works of your hands. And then the writer to Hebrews looks up from his scroll where he's been reading Psalm 8, and he says, God has put all things under man's control. I read in the Jerusalem Post last week about a lion eating somebody. I read in the Tiberias Times about a poisonous serpent biting a young child and killing it. Something's wrong here. Psalm 8 says, thou hast put all things under his feet. The writer to Hebrews looks around and he says, verse 8, in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. This is an honest man. He says, wait a second, something's wrong. Psalm 8 says, everything's going to be under man's control. I look around, and everything is not under man's control. The world is broken. Was the psalmist wrong? And then he says, wait a second. We see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus. So he's going back to the same place that Isaiah 11 is. What's the remedy to a broken world? It's not us in our fallen, sinful state. It is the Lord Jesus, the one that Isaiah was promising would come, the one who would come out of the stump of Jesse. We see Jesus. The psalm said he was made a little lower than the angels. Yes, he was made a little lower than the angels. The psalm said he'd be crowned with glory and honor. For the suffering of death, he was crowned with glory and honor. Why was he made lower than the angels? That he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Here is the shoot out of the chopped down stump of Jesse. He is the one that is going to be able to bring all things in subjection, including the lions and the bears and the leopards and the cobras and the rattlesnakes. So the writer of Hebrews understands Psalm 8 and its prophecy of universal restoration as referring to not Adam, not looking back to Adam, but referring to the coming of the Lord Jesus. Now another one, and that's Romans chapter 8. Let's go to Romans 8. Paul is encouraging the Romans to persevere in suffering. They're being mocked, persecuted, as Christians have been throughout history. He says in verse 18, I reckon. See, Ron, Paul speaks Texan too. I reckon. I reckon. Yeah, it sounds like from Texas. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time, the world's broken. There are sufferings here. Let's not be ashamed to acknowledge that. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. He's going to pick this up again down in verse 23 when he says, not only they but ourselves also which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit the redemption of our body. We're groaning. We're waiting for something better. We're saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. So here we are in suffering right now, waiting for a time of future glory. And he says, let me tell you what that time is all about. And this is verses 19 to 22. The earnest expectation of the creature, which means here the creation, the created world, the earnest expectation of the creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same. That's where the verse should break. In hope that the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. The whole creation around us, groaning and travailing, verse 22, we know that the whole creation groans and travaileth in pain together until now. Why? It's made subject to vanity, waiting until we are restored. Adam was supposed to rule over a beautiful creation. He broke God's law, and the whole creation broke. And the creation doesn't like it. When the lion eats up the kid, and the lion goes and grabs the kid and tears it apart, do you think the lion is having a good time? No. Verse 22 says, the creation groaneth and travaileth in pain. Why is it? I don't want to do this. This is terrible. But I'm hungry and I got to eat. I eat the kid. The creation is in agony. Why? Because man, who's supposed to rule the creation, is out of whack. Man is sinful. But there's going to come a stem out of the stump of Jesse, endowed with the Spirit of God, ruling in righteousness and truth. And when he comes, the creation won't groan and travail anymore. And the lamb won't be afraid of the lion, and the lion won't be off on a killing spree all the time. And all that comes, all this restoration happens. Not, this is important. What's the solution to swine flu? Here's a conversation starter for this week sometime. What's the solution to swine flu? Number one, let's throw up the borders around all the countries, close down the airlines, and everybody stay home. That's a solution. Can't spread. Let's go invest another $1 trillion in a vaccine and try to get it ready. That's a solution. But are those going to work? What's the solution to swine flu? It's the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, ultimately. We have to manage until he comes back, and we're thankful that he gives us ways to manage. But the real solutions to this world's problems do not lie in science and technology. They don't lie in improved public policy. They don't lie in an enlightened environmental view of the world. They lie in the return of Jesus Christ, the man from heaven, the second Adam, who will have dominion over everything from lions to viruses. Keep them under his control. Christ is the Lord of the smallest atom, the song that we sing with the children. Back in Isaiah chapter 11, Isaiah says, summing all this up, they shall not hurt nor destroy, verse 9, in all my holy mountain. Throughout the Old Testament, the holy mountain refers to Mount Zion. This peaceable kingdom will be centered in the Jerusalem sanctuary. I think he's speaking here not only of the animals from verses 6, 7, and 8, but also of the wicked who were judged back in verse 4. With the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. Nobody will hurt or destroy. Nothing will harm anybody. Everything will be peaceful. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Not just Jerusalem, but the whole world will be peaceful. I'd like just to spend a minute looking at this promise at the end of verse 9. Earlier scriptures have borne testimony to the spread of God's glory throughout all the earth. In Numbers, the Lord said, 14:21, as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Psalm 72, verse 19, blessed be his glorious name forever, let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Back in Isaiah chapter 6, 3, what do the seraphim say? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory. What's Isaiah say here? The earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. It's not just God's glory, but his knowledge now that fills the earth. Now, the world could be full of God's glory, and people could see it and not understand it. People can say, oh, it's a beautiful sunset. An atheist can say that. An atheist could look out over a lovely mountain landscape with rocky peaks and green meadows and blue glacial lakes, and he could say, oh, that's glorious, and not know the Lord. Worship the whole host of heaven as a result. But we're promised here, the earth shall be filled not just with the glory of the Lord, but with the knowledge of the Lord. And Habakkuk brings the two together. Habakkuk 2:14 says, the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. That brings it all together. Now, knowing the Lord is not just acknowledging his existence. And look at chapter 19, verse 21. If you just turn over. 19:21 of Isaiah says, the Lord shall be known to Egypt. The Egyptians shall know the Lord in that day and shall do sacrifice and oblation. They shall vow a vow unto the Lord and perform it. Knowing the Lord entails their submission to him. It entails the worship that they would offer to him. They will do sacrifice and oblation. They'll vow vows and perform their vows. That's what it means to know the Lord. This is describing a period of time that we call the millennium. This clearly has not happened yet. I'm not going to go play with a snake, much less encourage my grandchildren to play with snakes. I don't think if I decided to raise lambs and lions that I'm going to put them in the same enclosure. Not just yet. We aren't at this now. Promises like this are one of the clearest evidences that there is a period of history yet coming that's going to be qualitatively different from what we know now. We call it the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ on earth that's predicted in the Revelation. It's interesting. The earth is full of the knowledge of the Lord during that time. No violence is allowed. Lord Jesus rules with a rod of iron. But wait a second. What does he rule with a rod of iron for? At the end of the thousand years, Satan is able to gather an army, an innumerable army, and attack the holy city. Where does he get his recruits from? It's interesting that even when the earth is full of the knowledge of the Lord, there will still be people who are sinners. They won't sin outwardly. They won't be able to. Lord Jesus rules with a rod of iron. But in their hearts, they will chafe against him. They will know that the Lord rules. They will go through all the motions of worship. And yet, when Satan decides to round up an army to fight against the Messiah, he won't have any trouble finding recruits. They'll join with him. I think that's why the Scripture makes the difference between knowing God and being known by God. Galatians 4:9, Paul writes, now, after you have known God, or rather, are known of him, think of the Lord's judgment at the final judgment in the book of Matthew, where people come before him and say, Lord, Lord, haven't we done many wonderful works in your name? And the Lord says, depart from me, you that work iniquity. I never knew you. The earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord. Everybody will know the Lord, but not all will be known of him. And sadly, there will be those ready to rise against him. But under his rule, it will be a peaceful kingdom. There will be no malice, no outward harm. He will judge according to the fear of God. It will be a delightful time to live in. And where'd Ellie go? Ellie will be able to lead the wild animals. Well, she's still a child at that time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this beautiful vision of the restoration of all things that you've promised under our Savior. How we pray that he might come soon to set up his kingdom. And until then, Father, we pray that you would keep us hungry and eager for that day. Help us not to become complacent in this present world, but to treasure our heavenly citizenship and to look forward to the day when The Lord Jesus comes, sits upon his throne on Zion, and rules in peace over all the earth. Until then, Father, help us to be his ambassadors, beseeching men in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. We thank you for this passage and your guidance in it, in our Savior's name. Amen. There are many other passages in Scripture that talk about the wonderful age to come. And one of those is Psalm 98. I'm going to read a few verses from it, not because we're going to sing Psalm 98, but we're going to sing a paraphrase of Psalm 98 by a man named Isaac Watts. Here's the Psalm 98, verse 4. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all the earth. Make a loud noise and rejoice and sing praise. Sing unto the Lord with the harp and the voice of a psalm, with trumpets and sound of cornet. Make a joyful noise before the Lord the King. Let the sea roar and the fullness thereof. The inanimate world will join in the praise. The world and they that dwell therein, let the floods clap their hands. Let the hills be joyful together. Not just the wild animals, but the hills and the plains. Let the hills be joyful together before the Lord, for he cometh to judge the earth. With righteousness shall he judge the world and the people with equity. We usually sing number 45 as a Christmas hymn, but it's really a second coming hymn. It's a hymn about the joy that the world will experience when our Lord returns, not as a sacrifice, but as the King. So let's stand together and sing as our closing hymn number 45. Joy to the world, the Lord has come.